We're in the Gospel of John with Pastor James Allen, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsboro, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back to our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can find us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons, as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Pastor James Allen takes us to the Gospel of John, with his sermon delivered on November 20th, 1997. Today's classic sermon covers John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20.
Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, for bringing us through another week, bringing us through the things that you have used this week to teach us, for the stresses and the blessings and all the ways in which your hand operates in our lives. We pray tonight, Lord, that you would help us again as we see Christ serving his disciples, or that we would again learn of him, grow more like him in our service to one another and our service to you. In his name we pray. Amen. John 13. Chapter 13. So we're getting there. It's only 22 chapters. I feel better. I was mentioning that I've been reading a book of the letters of John Calvin. One of the things they do in a preface is they talk about his life. And he preached basically 10 times every 2 weeks. He preached every other weekday and twice every Sunday. And he alternated weekdays from one week to the next. So he'd preach Monday, Wednesday, Friday 1 week, and Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday the next week, and then twice on Sunday. And preaching twice on Sunday, preaching only out of the book of Acts, he preached for 4 years. Out of the book of Acts for 4 years. So this is a long time in a book, and it's actually very interesting to see that he had a book he would be doing during weekdays and a book he would be doing on Sunday, and how many years it would take to get through a book. So I feel better. I haven't done the 4 year thing yet. It's clear that he had a lot more knowledge to impart than I do. So anyway, John chapter 13. We've come, as we said last week, to the end of the section which deals with the world, which deals with the Jewish leaders. We have now gotten to the portion of the book where John focuses on the last night and the things that Christ taught his disciples that night. The other Gospels don't talk about this as much. They are much more a collection of events. John's Gospel gives us at great length what happens during this evening, this last evening that they have with him before his crucifixion. And so we will see the washing of the disciples' feet, we see the Lord's Supper, we see the betrayal of Judas. But starting in chapter 14, you see a long speech from Christ to his disciples, interrupted occasionally with a comment of the disciples. And yet in this section, Jesus tells them about heaven, he tells them about where he's going, he tells them about the Holy Spirit. Almost everything we know fundamentally about the Holy Spirit comes out of this section. He tells us about the relationship between the church and Christ. He tells us about prayer. He tells us about our relationships in the church. He tells us what's going to happen with respect to the world. He talks about the warnings of the future, what the Holy Spirit's going to do when he comes. And then in chapter 17, he has a prayer about the church. Chapter 17 is where Christ prays for you. When you read in Hebrews about Christ ever living to make intercession for you, you want to know what he prays, you go read John 17. Because John 17 gives you the burden of Christ's heart for his people. As he prays, again as he did at the tomb of Lazarus, he prays out loud, not because God has to hear him out loud, but so that the disciples can hear and know what he prays for them. This evening is the only intimate portrait that we get of Christ's teaching of his disciples. It is the one time in the Gospels where God allowed the writers to sit down in detail a long private evening between Christ and his disciples. And therefore, it's very precious. It's very important to us to understand how the church functions and what its relationship is to its Savior. And it begins in chapter 13 with an unusual event, and an event that we talk about a lot, which is where Christ washes the feet of the disciples. It's interesting that John begins with that, because it seems that that is the event that starts the evening from John's point of view. They've had their meal, you know, or they're lying down to have their meal. They're meeting there for the feast of the Passover, and this is the thing which begins John's telling of this evening. That's how important it was for John. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Wonderful beginning verse. He sets the stage for you by focusing on the knowledge of Christ and what Christ has done. He says, what does Jesus know on this evening? He knows that the hour has come. That's what he said in chapter 12. Remember, the hour has come. It is for this hour that I came to this world. The hour has come that he would depart out of this world. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them till the end. Despite the fact that he's going to his death, John says, his love for these people goes on to the end. And notice again that John specifies who the love is for. This isn't some indiscriminate love for each and every individual on the face of the earth. Jesus loved his own. He is talking here about a special, specific love that Christ has for his disciples, for his people in the world, and that he loved them till the end. That's why he is here, because he loved us. God manifested his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved them to the end, and the end here means his crucifixion. He loves them to that point. Nothing can come between him and his love for his people. During supper, verse 2, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. That's a very complicated sentence, because of the way that verse 2 is put into it. But John is setting the stage. He wants you to focus at the beginning on what Jesus knows before he begins any of this. Jesus knows that the devil has put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas was a betrayer. Judas was always to be a betrayer. That's why he was picked. Back in John chapter 6, I picked you, one of you is a devil. Jesus knew. And Jesus knew that Judas was betraying him. And he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. And he knew that he had come from God. And he knew that he was going to God. Now, the important thing about all those bits of knowledge is that they are so inconsistent with what Jesus does next from any viewpoint of humanity. The beginning of this evening is Jesus' knowledge of his power and his authority and his source and his goal. He knows where he is from and where he is going. He knows who he is. He knows that all things have been given into his hand. He sits there at the table with the man who will betray him, with all authority given into his hands, and he eats with that man. He sits there at the table, the God of the universe, with all of these men, and he eats with them, knowing what he knows of who he is. There's no confusion in Christ's mind. There's no doubt about what's going to happen. He has this knowledge. He is fully cognizant of his position. No one else is. No one else in the table really understands the way he understands, of course, but he knows. And I think it's interesting that John gives us this as the introduction. Knowing all these things, knowing who he was and knowing his power, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. He took on the dress of a servant because he knew that he was the master. He knew that all authority was his, and so he did this. He didn't do this because he felt inferior. We think of serving as being inferior, and they did in this culture too. When we see someone who is working in a position that we consider to be that of a menial servant, we automatically assume they're in that position because they can't do anything else. They're in that position for some bad reason. And if you're not a person who has one of those jobs, if you're a person who practices law, practices medicine, runs your own business, it's very tempting to lord it over people who are in positions of service. And yet Christ here, knowing that all things have been given into His hand, takes the place of a servant. But this, of course, was what He had done from the beginning. It is what Paul talks about when he says that Christ emptied Himself and did not consider it robbery to be considered equal with God, which is a difficult Greek construction. What it means is that He did not consider that something precious to be held, but that He was willing to give it up. He takes the role of a servant because He is not a servant. Because He is the Master, He can take this role. He girds Himself, and it's an odd image that the one who is highest becomes lowest. And then He poured water, verse 5, into the basin. Not enough for Him to dress like a servant. He's going to act like one. He pours water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. Now, of course, in this culture, you don't wash other people's feet when you're superior to them. Servants wash feet. And for Christ to dress as a servant and to wash their feet must have shocked them. You'd like to know who He started with, because apparently He didn't start with Peter. You know, He comes to Peter at some point. You'd like to know who He started with. These men who have followed Him and have let Him down sometimes and sometimes have been given great insight, these men reclining there at the table have Christ washing their feet. And it must have been an amazing moment. What would you do? If you thought it was uncomfortable when the woman came in with the perfume and the hair and all the tears and stuff, that was one thing. But to have Him wipe your feet. Well, but apparently they didn't argue with Him. Now remember, one person whose feet got washed was Judas. Jesus, knowing that Judas was going to betray Him, washed His feet. Knowing that Judas was going to kill Him, have Him killed, served Him. Well, he goes around washing their feet. And when He came to Peter, verse 6, He came to Simon Peter, He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" This is one of those obvious questions that drives you crazy when people ask. "Well, what do you think I've been doing with the other guys?" Yes. The answer is yes. But Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." Because He's going to explain it to him. This is not one of those, "You will understand it after I am risen again." He starts explaining it in verse 12. He's going to tell them what He's doing. He says, "Peter, just chill. Relax. You don't understand this now. You will later." You ever had one of those people that when you start an illustration, they stop you in the middle? And they won't let you get to the end because they would understand it if they just let you get to the end of it. And that's what Peter's doing here. Peter's, wait a minute. What's this about? I want to know now. Jesus said, "Just wait." And Peter said to Him, "Never shall you wash my feet." And once again, you see the struggle that the disciples had between their understanding of Christ as Messiah and their understanding of Him as the Lord who should not be questioned. "This isn't right," Peter said. "I'm the disciple, you're the master. Slave is not above his master." Jesus is going to say that twice to them tonight. "Why are you washing my feet? I'm not going to sit here and let you do that. I'm not going to let you take the position of a servant to me." And it sounds great when you say it that way. You know, sounds like you're being, you know, self-effacing and humble, and you know, I'm just not going to sit here and let Christ wash my feet. And what you're really being is disobedient and doubting. Who is he to tell Jesus what role is appropriate for Jesus? This is the same Peter who tells him that he's not going to die. Well, which was the greater act of service? Washing Peter's feet or dying for Peter's sin? But Peter didn't want Jesus' service that way. He didn't understand that idea that Jesus, having all the things given into his hand, is somehow going to give it up and become nothing, and become a servant. He says, no, never. You'll never wash my feet. So Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now that's also an interesting idea. 3 years means nothing, Peter, if I don't wash you. If I don't wash you, you've got nothing to do with me. You have no part with me. It's that important. If Peter stands up and walks out now, it is a sign that he has rejected Christ. That he does not understand and he will not obey. Jesus says, I'm sorry. That's the way it is. If you will not allow me to serve you, you have no part with me. If you will not accept my service, then you're out of the kingdom. It's interesting that Judas accepted the service, even though he would not be in the kingdom. Peter, this is necessary. I'm doing it. I'm the Lord. It's up to you. If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. They drive you nuts sometimes, won't they? Well, if washing is the way I get in, well then let's get washed. Peter misunderstood what Jesus was doing. And frankly, a lot of people do when they get to the foot washing. People like to take this foot washing and make it into something that it is not. And they like to make it into this wonderful symbol of being washed with the blood of Christ and all of this. Jesus says that's not why he's doing this. Jesus gives a reason for why he does this. But Peter listens to what Jesus says and says, well, if getting washed is the deal, well then wash all of me. You know, that why just do my feet? And again, it's like at the Mount of Transfiguration, where it says, you know, Peter, not knowing what to say, said. It's the same sort of thing, you know. Again, Peter, relax. Jesus said to him, verse 10, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Now, for those who want to make the washing of the disciples' feet into a type of the washing by the blood of Christ, this verse is a lot of trouble. Jesus makes it clear here that this foot washing is not to cleanse them. They are already clean. They have already bathed. A man who has already bathed doesn't need to bathe again. You understand the situation if you think that these are people, if you remember these are people who walk in sandals on dusty roads. If you bathe and you go to someone else's house for dinner, when you get there, you don't need another bath. You just need your feet washed. Because you're not totally dirty. Like when you go out into the wind, you don't have to take a bath, just comb your hair. He says, once you've been cleansed, all you need is to have your feet washed. And they are already clean because he's already cleaned them. Look, turn to John 15. John 15:3, Jesus says to them, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. They have already bathed to the extent that they need a spiritual bath. Peter and James and John and Andrew don't need Jesus to wash their sins away at the Last Supper. They have been cleansed by the word that he has spoken. His death is already going to be efficacious for them. They are already within the church. And he says, you have already been cleansed, Peter. I don't have to wash your head and your hands and face. I just need to wash your feet. That's what I'm trying to do here. You're messing up my story. All I'm doing here is washing feet. They're already clean through the word. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 5:26, where he says that Christ wants to present the church to himself, blameless, having washed her with the water of the Word. We are cleansed by the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. It is the Word that cleanses us. It is the Word that saves us. We are washed in the blood of Christ, but this isn't the washing in the blood of Christ. That's the salvation. That's faith. That's a deal between Christ and God. Here Jesus is doing a very specific thing, which he will explain in detail. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. And so then he continues, and he washes their feet. He finishes. But you'll notice in verse 10, he does say that not all of them are clean. It's interesting, because they are clean through the word that he has spoken, but not all of them are clean. It is not enough just to be there when he talks. Faith cometh by hearing. If you don't hear, there's no faith. You just never heard. It's not enough to be there when the word is spoken. The word must be joined with faith so that there is a result of it. That's the Hebrews 3, Hebrews 4 story. There must be something more than just the words going by your ear. You are already clean, Jesus says, but not all of you. One of you is not. And we all know who that is because John's told us. So there's no mystery. Verse 11, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean. Must have been amazing to be in that room. You have 11 people who are basically clueless. And you have Christ who knows everything. And Judas who thinks he does. You have Judas sitting there with his 30 pieces of silver ready to do his thing. This is his night. This is the night he is going to betray Jesus. He thinks he's got it all under control. And then you got these 11 apostles who haven't got a clue. And you're already clean, but not all of you. No, they don't know what that is. Maybe they remember back to his statement that one of you is a devil. Which one? You see later, they're still confused. They're confused even when Judas leaves. Because they don't know why he left. Not all of you are clean. In verse 12, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, he finishes his service to them. He clothes himself as a servant. He does the act of a servant. He then clothes himself again as himself, as the teacher, and he takes his place. And now he's going to explain it to them. You know, Peter hasn't completely destroyed the image here. He's going to explain to them what he's doing. He said to them, do you know what I have done to you? That's the way you get their attention. That's a rhetorical question. You know, you figure there's probably some guy who says, oh, I know, teacher. But no, he says, do you know why I've done this? He explains it. And it's not a complicated thing. It's not some strange imagery. It's actually very straightforward. Jesus says, you call me teacher and Lord. And you are right. So I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. You know, once he explains it, it's pretty clear. That's why I did this, he said. All of you men around this table have called me teacher, and called me Lord. And you should. Because I am. And if I as teacher and Lord have done this, have taken the place of a servant, and have served you, then what should you do to one another? Well, then you should do what I do. After all, isn't that what it means to be a disciple? Is to do what your teacher does? Is to follow the teacher and obey what the teacher says? To model your life after the life of the teacher. Isn't that what John the Baptist's disciples were doing? Isn't that what the disciples of Plato and Socrates did? They follow their teacher. I am the teacher, you are the student. Teachers don't serve students. Students serve teachers. The students are supposed to do what the teacher says. He says, but I have served you. I am the master, and I have served you. So then what should you do? You call me Lord. They understood what lords were. You don't serve. A lord doesn't serve his people. Oh, we talk that way nowadays. They didn't talk that way back when there were real lords. You know, they always say, well, you know, their greatest duty is to serve the people of their lordship. Well, you know, nobody ever believed that. What the lords did is the lords took their taxes, and they took everything that they could get from the people that worked for them, and they made themselves rich. That's what nobility does. And as much as we want to sugarcoat it, that's the way it worked. And you look at the Pharisees and the way Jesus describes them, they love lording it over people. They like being a boss. They like being admired. They like having the best parking place. You know, they want to have the executive key to the washroom. They want to have all those things that make them Lord. Well, what do you do if the Lord comes down and washes your feet? What does that then tell you? I mean, we've seen this with Japanese companies particularly, were the first to do it, where they quit letting the lords have these privileges. And the boss of the company didn't have a private parking place. And they didn't have an executive cafeteria in a regular cafeteria. And in fact, the managers would come and they would work on the assembly line. And they would come down with everyone else and they would all dress the same. And they did not make these distinctions between themselves and their workers. And it revolutionized the workplace for at least 2 weeks. But it changed things because people said, now wait a minute, this is different. This is very different from the idea that the CEO lives way up here on the clouds and I work down here as a little peon in the factory. Jesus says, if I am Lord and I do this, then how much more should you do it? If I am the teacher and I do this, how much more should you do it? That's why I washed your feet. I wanted you to see that as teacher and Lord, my duty on this earth has been to serve you. That's what he did. He came to die for them. That was his purpose. He did not come to earth to get anything for himself. He came to earth to die for them. He did not come to be served, but to serve. He came for the sheep, to die for the sheep. That's what a good shepherd does. He says, therefore, you should be the same. Peter, if Christ washes your feet, then how should you treat John? How should your relationship be with Andrew? And how does this tie into the whole idea of what Jesus has taught them about leadership? That the first shall be last, that you are not to lord it over, that the one who is the servant of all is the greatest among them. And in this case, of course, the sentence is reversed. He who was greatest among them was the servant of all. And you must live as I have lived. When he dies and he goes away, and when he is finally ascended unto the Father and leaves them alone, he says, you are not to be like the world. You're not to take your position as being lords of the world. But you are to be like me. You are to serve. You are to be examples. They learned the lesson because that's what they taught when they wrote. They wrote that they were to be examples. They taught that others were to serve and not to lord it over. Look, for example, at 1 Peter 5. First Peter 5, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. He says, elders, this is how you rule. You rule by being an example. You rule by being a shepherd. And you should do it voluntarily. You should do it with eagerness. I always think about this verse when I hear preachers complaining about how miserable it is to be a preacher and how depressed they are and how hard it is. And I keep thinking, boy, Peter encourages you and he says, do it with eagerness. Do it voluntarily. Do it as an example. Remember Paul writing to Timothy saying, show yourself to be an example of the believers. You are to be the most humble of men. You are to be the most self-effacing of people within the church. Those who would be greatest must be the greatest servant. You must serve. And that's what Jesus tells them. That's why I've done this. I know you people, Jesus could have said to them. I remember James and John and their mom coming, wanting to sit on the right and the left when they get to heaven. I've heard you as we walk along the road talking about who is going to be greatest in the kingdom. Christ is greatest in the kingdom. He's washed your feet. What do you do? Well, then you must do the same. Verse 15, he says, I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. You should serve as I have served. Because that's what it's about here. And so I sometimes get tired of people who take the washing of the feet and spend a whole lot of time about the great symbolism of it. Because Jesus explains it. The great symbolism of this is that those who call themselves leaders in the church are to be servants. And they are to be servants to all. Now there are, of course, I've mentioned this before, some churches that do foot washing as an ordinance, as a sacrament, in the same way that they do baptism and the Lord's Supper. And periodically, and the periods vary depending on the church, the pastor will wash the feet of the deacons, and the deacons will wash the feet of some of the people in the church, and the leading women in the church will wash the feet of the other women in the church. They usually don't do the whole church, but they do a selection so that they can show this humility. I don't think that's what Jesus is telling them to do. It's not a historic ordinance of the church. But someone read it and thought it was cool, and so they started doing it. And the primitive Baptists do it, as I understand it. But it is the idea of it is right, which is that people are to serve, and to serve in the most menial way, in a way that is not at all glorious. You know, there was probably not a servant in all of Israel who had won the title Foot Washer of the Year. You know, there's no one applauds a good foot washer. A great chef, yes. A chef is a servant. But let's face it, a great chef gets honor for being that kind of servant. A great entertainer gets honor for being a great entertainer, even though they are a servant. But there is no honor in being the greatest foot washer in Jerusalem. It is beyond menial. It is a task of no significance. And Christ took that job. Not a job of honor, but a job of absolute humility. He says, that's what you're supposed to do. You are supposed to act toward one another with that level of humility and service. You are to give up everything of you in order to serve other people. You put their comfort ahead of yours. You're reclining there at table. It's time to eat. You're hungry. But you put aside your hunger to wash their feet. You put aside what you want so that they can have what they want, so they can have comfort. What he did to them was not even something that was necessary. It was something for their comfort. They didn't have to have their feet washed in order to eat. He acted as a servant in the smallest thing, the smallest and most menial thing, he who was greatest of all. And he did it, John says, because he knew who he was, because he knew that all things were given into his hand. True humility and true service doesn't come when you're trying to get approval. It doesn't come when you're hoping to show what kind of person you are. Then you're just manipulating people. But when you know your position, then you can be a true servant. Then you can give up of yourself, knowing all things were given into his hand. He put on the robe of a servant. Very different. Certainly very different from anything they would have experienced in the Jewish culture of their time. Certainly different from anything you would experience in the Roman culture of their time. Because he was the greatest, he would be the least, the servant of all. And it's certainly a stranger to almost anything you see in the modern American church. This is not the way leading preachers behave. At least not the way we see them behave. With this sort of humility and self-sacrifice. To give up of themselves in the smallest of things. I heard a sermon once, which I really liked when I was younger in Christ, and I really dislike now, on talking about the importance of giving to other people. And the thrust of this message was that you should really give to other people because that way God can give you lots of things. And it was one of these preachers who was a very good preacher, and he was very entertaining and had lovely illustrations. But when you got to the end of it, you thought, now wait a minute. The whole thrust of the story was, be a servant because that way you get more stuff. Christ knowing that he had all stuff, became a servant. Christ sought nothing from them. He didn't serve them to get something, but to teach them something. He says, I did this, now you do it. Verse 16, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. The servant is not greater than his master. If the master does this, then the servant must do it. He uses this again. This is a very important principle for Christians, that a servant is not greater than the master. You must always remember who your master is. Your master is Christ. You are not greater than he. You have no right to demand anything better than what he had. You should not expect any different treatment than what he received. A servant is not greater than his master. If Christ considered it to be proper for him to die for the life of the church, then shouldn't every believer consider that proper? Shouldn't every believer say and know and believe in their heart that if it came time for them to die for this faith, that they would do it? Your master did it. If he was willing to walk for 33 years or whatever period of time with these people on this earth, if he was willing to empty himself of the glory of heaven, if he's willing to do all those things as our servant for our good, then shouldn't we be willing to give up anything? Any amount of wealth, any amount of popularity, any amount of sophistication and security, all the things that the world gives us, shouldn't they all, as Paul says, be counted as dung compared to what Christ has done for us? Then we should be like him. The slave is not greater than his master. If Christ had to empty himself of all glory to come here, then we should be willing to empty ourselves of all glory to serve him, and to take whatever role God gives us. Whether he gives us a big role or a small role, to take that role and to fulfill it. Because that's what he has given us. A slave is not greater than his master. He tells us this principle again in verse 15. Excuse me, chapter 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, Jesus says. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. A slave is not greater than his master. It is true in the relationship between Christians, and it is true in the relationship between Christians and the world. Can I honestly look at brothers and sisters in Christ and say that I am willing to give up for them what Christ gave up for? I am willing to sacrifice for each of you as Christ sacrificed for me. If I say that I'm not, and if I believe that somehow I don't have to do that, am I not putting myself ahead of Christ? Saying that something which he did is beneath me, that I have a right to my pride, my dignity. Wonderful word, dignity. If I can look at the body of Christ and say that there is something which I could give them, but I don't give it because I have a right to it, then am I not making myself greater than my master? And the same is true in my relationship with the world. If I expect the world to be nice to me, even nice to me, am I not putting myself above Christ? If they persecuted him, they will persecute us. That's all we can expect. Now, they may not. We may live in a period of time where God has given us peace, but if he has, then we should thank him for it, because we have no right to expect it. It's true that Jesus was crucified by the Romans under the instigation of the Jews 1900 years ago. But if he came today, he would be killed today. If he came to America, he would be killed in America. Because the world rejects him. And so when the world rejects Christianity, why am I shocked? When the world rejects my faith or mocks my faith, why am I surprised? Why do I go to God? And we do this as churches. We go to God and we pray that God will please not let them be mean to us. Please don't let them be mean to us. Oh, it's terrible how they make fun of us. Lord, don't let them make fun of us anymore. We put ourselves ahead of our master. We say that we are entitled to better treatment than Jesus. Can't you be better to us, God, than you were to Jesus? We want to be greater than our master. We want to be greater than him in all things. What did Jesus have? He said, you know, the foxes have lairs. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. But we think God has to give us a really nice house. God's got to give us a really nice house. We like a flat lot, waterfront if possible. Because we got a right to it. You know, isn't that what John meant when he said that I want you to prosper as your soul prospers? And yet, and that's the way we think. God owes us this. I've been good. Doesn't he owe this to me? And I mentioned it before, the thing with Jim Baker in his interview. He said that was the trap that he fell into. He said, people say, but you deserve it. You're doing all this work for God. You deserve to have two homes, and you deserve to have nice cars, and you deserve to have all these nice clothes, because you're doing all these things for God. Jesus did more for God and more for the church than you're ever going to do, and he had nowhere to lay his head. He was killed with criminals and buried in a borrowed grave. We want a lot more than that. We want to be greater than that. And what we've managed to do for the most part in our lives is we have managed to be greater than him in everything that doesn't matter. We have more wealth than he had. We have certainly greater creature comforts than he had. We have cable. We have all these nice constitutional rights. We have these very strange creations of Christian organizations which exist for the sole purpose of filing lawsuits to protect us because, you know, we don't want to be treated like our master was treated. And we have managed to become greater than our master in all things that are of no importance. And we have made ourselves to be greater than the church. Because when you study the history of the church, of the believers in the church, those who have followed the gospel, they have always been persecuted as Christ was persecuted, but we have managed to get rid of that. We want to be like the world in all things that are of no significance, and then claim that we are like Christ in the things that matter. And yet we have demanded of God, we have demanded of the world all these privileges. Slave is not greater than it. When you read historical writing, when you read the writings of the martyrs, this phrase comes up a lot. When you read the writings of those who died for their faith, this comes up a lot. Slave is not greater than my master. I can look at the life of Christ and I can see what his life was like. And as long as my life is like his, I'm fine. But when I start putting my life above his in any way, and I'm falling away. And now we even make ourselves the master. We decide what sort of Christ we're going to believe in. And we decide what parts of his teaching we consider to be important. And we decide. And we take it and we twist it and we change it so that it works the way we want it to work. The slave is not greater. And when Jesus spoke of the church, you remember in the parables how often he spoke in terms of slaves. About the slaves whose master goes away and gives them an assignment to do. And happy is the slave who his master finds so doing when he returns. He talked about the good slaves and the bad slaves. He talked about the ones who invest the talents and the ones who do not invest the talents. Go back through the parables and you'll find that there's nothing in there to suggest that we are supposed to have it better than he has it. The slave is not greater than his master. It's a very important principle. You have to take that principle to heart. And it will change the way that you pray. When you stop praying for things that you have no right to. When you stop asking God to make your life easy. Easier than Jesus is, because who really wants to live the way he lived? And with his disciples, the statement was true. all of the disciples but John were put to death. He tried to put John to death and he wouldn't die. God wouldn't let him die. Polycarp, the great bishop of Ephesus, who was a disciple of John, was put to death. And when they killed him, they cut open his heart and a dove flew out. He died as Jesus died. And yet now, it's so far outside our mind. We can't even conceive of it. And if anyone ever started doing anything mean to the church, it'd be outrageous. We'd have huge meetings, million-man marches to pray that all this would stop. Because we've got to be better. Things have got to get better. But they don't. A slave is not greater than a man. It is true with respect to the world, and it is true with respect to the church. If Christ is the servant of all, then we must all be servants of one another. That's what Paul means when he says that we are to outdo one another in how we esteem one another. We are to esteem each better than the other. We're to be like Alphonse and Gaston from the old vaudeville days. No one wants to be first. You always want to let the other one be first. You want the other to receive the honor. You don't want to be standing up saying, no, I did that. Give me the honor for that. I remember sometimes in churches when you'd have the appreciation dinners, which are fine, I guess, but you know, you kind of worry about these things, but they'd have appreciation dinners. And the great fear when you had an appreciation dinner is that you'd leave a name off. Because heaven forbid that someone who taught Sunday school not get mentioned because they would never teach again. You were sure of that. And you always leave a name off because we always leave names off. Someone always gets offended. Remember, every time I would see that, I would think, there's something wrong with this picture. Yes, it is important to appreciate those who labor over us in the Lord. That's what God said. We are to honor those that He has put into positions of service. But the people in those positions are not supposed to be looking for something from the people. They're not supposed to be looking for it. And as pastors have written for years, if you served your whole life and no one ever told you thank you, that would be fine. Because you don't serve them. You're serving Christ. He's your master. You stand or fall to the Lord. And whether anyone else appreciates what you do, you are being a servant. You are serving as your master has told you to serve. You don't live for the applause of others. Jesus didn't get up and wash their feet so they'd all applaud him. They were probably appalled at the idea. But he wanted to give of himself. Turn back to John 13. Notice he says it two ways in verse 16. A slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. That, of course, is logical. Kings send messengers on journeys. Messengers don't send kings. If someone outranks you, you can't normally ask them to carry a message for you. I remember when I was in the Navy and I was this lowly little Lieutenant J.G. and the Inspector General came to our command, who, of course, was a two-star admiral. And I remember this commander on his staff coming up and asking me for some piddly little thing. And I remember getting it for her because I knew that she was a commander and I was a Lieutenant J.G. and she worked for a two-star admiral and I didn't. And what she asked for, I was going to get. And I remember talking to the admiral's aide. All admirals have to have aides, of course. And his aide was a lieutenant. He was a flyer, a pilot, you know, was used to flying off carriers. And his job, I asked him, so what's it like being an aide to the IG? He said, I get donuts. That's what I do. I don't do any work. I make sure his car is there when it's time to leave, and I make sure that he's got the right donuts and coffee at the right time of the day. That's my job. And he said it was the most horrible job he'd ever had. And he's used to flying jet planes and having, he said, now what do? I get donuts for this guy. That's my job. Because the greater one sends the lesser one. Well, if Jesus is the one sending, then you cannot be greater than him. He who is sent cannot be greater than him who sends him. Whatever has happened in the life of Christ is the best that you have the right to ask for in this world. You have no right to more than what He has. God has, by His grace in this country, given us far more in terms of material life and in peace and in harmony. And yet that is something that God can also take away.
He who is sent is not greater than him who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. No good to know them if you don't do them. If you know that you should serve and you serve, then you are blessed. If you know this and you do not serve, then you're not. There's no blessing for those who know about the foot washing and don't do it. If you know that you are to be a servant, and you are a servant, then there is a blessing. That's what Peter talks about in 1 Peter 5. There is a crown for elders who serve well. If you know these things and you do them. Verse 18, he reminds them, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 41, verse 9. He has lifted up his hand against his heel against me. Turn to there. We may as well look at that. Psalm 41. I think that's the right verse. Psalm 41:9. This is a psalm of David when apparently he was ill. He complains of his friends. But in verse 9 he says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now of course only the last part of that is really relevant to Christ, and that's the part that he quotes. That is that he who eats my bread, because he never trusted Judas. He knew Judas from the beginning. He says, indeed, it is one of you. I do not speak of you all. Twice now, you'll notice, in this one section of his conversation, he has reminded them that one of them is a traitor. He reminded them when he was washing them, and he reminds them now. I do not speak of you all. Must have driven them crazy at this point. Who is it? Looking around the room. Who is it? I do not speak of you all. Notice again how he describes them. I know the ones I have chosen. I know my own and my own know me. I know the ones I have chosen. Verse 19. From now on I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur you may believe that I am he. Remember God said this in the Old Testament. Who is it that can declare the end from the beginning? Where is he, God said. Only God can do that. Jesus says, that's why I'm telling you this. I'm telling you now that one of you will betray me. Because when it happens, I want you to know that I knew. I want you to understand that I knew that. And then you will believe that I am he. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Back to that sent thing. How many times in John Jesus has used that phrase, him who sent me? So he repeats it to them again. If you receive me, you receive the Father. If you receive the Father, you receive me. Whoever receives you receives me. We are one. That's what he will say later in John 17. That he prays that the church would be one, just as he is one with the Father. When you go as a messenger for Christ, if they receive you, they receive Christ. And if they reject you, they reject Christ. Odd concept, isn't it? That's why he could say, when you go into a village, if they reject you, you walk out and you shake the dust off your feet. You move on. If they accept whomever he sends, they accept him. And if they reject whoever he sends, they reject him. And then you wonder what that little interjection was about Judas. Twice now, Jesus has mentioned Judas in a way that doesn't seem relevant to the conversation. He had to do it, of course, in verse 10. He got into this conversation with Peter, and at the end of it, he has to make this reference to Judas, because otherwise there would be all kinds of confusion if he said, you're all clean. But he's got to make the reference to Judas. And then here in this conversation, in verses 12 through 17, he's talking about how they are to live, how they are to serve one another. And then in verse 18, He just drops in this little thing about Judas. Not all of you am I talking to. No real reason to put that in there. Sort of breaks up the flow of the discussion. And yet, it clearly is something that is on his mind. He knows what Judas is doing. He knows all things. All things have been placed into his hand. And he tells them, I want you to know. I know what's going to happen. And then, of course, verse 20 sums it up by repeating that when they go out from him, they go out as his messenger. It refers back then to verse 16. It closes that thought. A slave is not greater than his master. Yet you can send a slave to do the master's work. He who is sent is not greater than him who sends him, but he goes with his authority. When a messenger comes and is accepted, they are accepted in the name of the one they travel for. If the king of England sends a messenger to the king of France, the messenger doesn't get to the door and say, Hi, I'm Bob the messenger. I want to see the king of France. He says, I'm Bob the messenger. I'm from the king of England. Oh, well, then you can come in. Because he is received on behalf of the one for whom he is sent. He is received in the name of the one who has authority over him. When you go out into the world, that's how you go. You go with the authority of Christ. You don't go on your own. If you go on your own, you're wrong. You don't go in your wisdom and in your power. You don't stand at the gate and say, I'm Jim Allen. I'm a strong intellectual arguer of the faith. I'm an apologist for Christ. You should accept His truth. Because I don't go for me. I'm not a messenger for me. I'm a messenger for Christ. My job as a messenger for Christ is to speak His words. It is to let people know that I represent Him, not me. That I don't talk about me, I talk about my Master. You remember, of course, Abraham's servant going to get a wife for Isaac. He doesn't talk about himself. He talks about his master. My job is to talk about my master. It is to say his words, to present his message. And then whoever receives me in that way receives him. But if I go to them supposedly as a messenger of Christ and I speak my own words and I give my own message and I do things for my own glory, how can they accept him? They hardly even hear of him. They just hear about me. If I present myself on my own term, then no one can accept Christ through me. If I go as a messenger of my own knowledge, then I am useless. I must go as a messenger of Christ. I must go expecting no more than he would expect if he went, anticipating that I will get no better treatment than he got when he came. I must speak his words. But remember, sheep hear his voice. And a stranger, they simply will not follow. When you go as a messenger of Christ, then you are accepted in his name. You serve the church as he served, and you expect no more from the world than he expected. And that really is what it means to be a disciple. To give everything else away, so that you may be like your master in all things. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, your Son's testimony on earth must have shocked his disciples. Lord, that he would come with such power and such humility, that he would come as both God and man. Lord, that he would wash their feet in service. I pray, Lord, that we would be like our Master. That we would seek ways to serve one another in all things, not just in the things wherein we get glory. Lord, even in the things where no one will ever know. No one will ever talk about what wonderful service we provided. Lord, that we may know that we stand and fall to our Master. We serve you. Lord, that our reward is not here on earth, We're not even among our brethren on earth. But our reward is with our Father in heaven. We pray, Lord, that we will serve you truly. Speak your words. Testify in your name. And we may be accepted for the sake of the beloved. Pray it in Christ's name.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also get Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in our area, drop on by. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.